Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see everybody. Hope everybody had a good day. Want to review what we looked at this morning and then pick up where we left off. We are working our way through the early chapters of Genesis and a study we're calling Principal Faith Genesis. What does that mean? Well, principles are foundational statements, foundational truths, axioms, if you will, that are self-evidently true or sometimes implicit within a text, meaning they're not explicitly stated in the text. And they're everywhere, not just in biblical writings, but everywhere in everything that we read. But they're especially important as we're reading through Genesis. And just do a little give and take here. Who initially read the book of Genesis? Or let me ask it a different way. Who didn't initially read the book of Genesis?
Jewish people.
All right. People during Adam and Eve's time, they didn't read it. Cain and Abel didn't read it. Noah didn't read it. Abraham didn't read it. His son, Isaac, Jacob, their 12 sons, none of those people read it. But they're all the topic. They're all the objects of the conversation then. So the initial readers were the people that lived during the time of Moses. And so it was written as an historical piece for the people that initially read it. Obviously, it covers principles and truths and so forth, and examples of righteousness and unrighteousness of people that existed before that. So it's historical from the standpoint of the people who first read it. And so there's not a person alive today who knew Abraham Lincoln. And so anything that somebody writes today about Abraham Lincoln, they're obviously not writing for him. They're not writing for any of his descendants. Incidentally, there are no direct descendants of Abraham Lincoln existing today, which tells you something about the significance of maintaining seed line. And so it's written from a different perspective. And so because of that, it approaches the things that it approaches with the view in mind of the initial readers, not the initial subjects. Let me say that again. It's written from the vantage point of those people who read it first, not the people about whom it was first written. And so it wasn't written for Adam and Eve or any of the other characters that we see mentioned. And so it has a unique dynamic, a unique place in the history of Revelation because of that. One of the things that the book of Romans raises in Romans chapter 4 when it brings up the example of Abraham and how he was redeemed by faith. And Paul literally says before you get to the end of Romans chapter 4 and into Romans chapter 5, it says, now this wasn't written for Abraham. So Paul lived a long time on the other side of Abraham. And the same thing could be said about what Moses wrote in Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy, especially Genesis. None of those people that are addressed there are actually the ones who are reading it. Why then was it recorded? Because there are truths and there are practices and there are principles that come into play for the people who would read it. And that's why it's important for us to understand. All right. So, and I'm not going to go through this in as much detail as we did this morning, but for the benefit of those who weren't here, at least want to bring us up to speed. We talked about the origin of sin, and we said that there are two origins of sin. Now, that sounds like a goofy thing to say, but what do I mean when I say that? How can there be two origins of sin? Yes, Colt. Colt's mouthing it.
Heaven and earth.
All right. The sin that we read about in the context of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the sin that was committed by Eve and then Adam, was the first sin among mankind, but it wasn't the first sin ever. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's not all spelled out in Genesis 3, but the assumption that we see in that text, which is going to be fleshed out later, tells us that sin existed before that sin. Well, where was that sin? Well, that's part of what we talked about when we talked about the devil and his angels, and we noticed the passages that are here in 2 Peter and in Jude in the book of Revelation that give a number of insights into the origin of sin there before it talks about the sin here, all right? So let's think about sin very broadly before we go any further. What is it? Don't tell me it's a three-letter word. I got that.
Anything that goes against the holy nature of God.
Okay, that's an excellent answer, and it's pretty fundamental. How so?
I'm not abiding in his will. So if God says, don't eat this fruit, and when you eat that fruit, you're not abiding in his will, out of your acting out of your own free will, therefore
All right, and that's an example of going against a prohibition that God made. And so what's another means of sin?
Rebellion against God.
All right, overt rebellion. So you can fail to do what God's asked you to do, and you can do what God has not asked you to do. I said do it, you said you're going to do it, and you didn't. I told you not to do it, you said you weren't going to do it, and you did it. And so both of those examples, we often refer to them as sins of omission, failing to do what God wants you to do, and sins of commission, that is doing something that God hasn't asked you to do. And in this context, Eve and then Adam did something that God told them not to do, right? Why did God tell them not to do that? Why was that singular provision in Genesis 2:17? Why is it there? And there's no one right answer. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yes.
All right, there's a test. We made a statement about God's willingness and God's propensity to test anything that's created in his image. And we gave two examples. Eve and Adam were one, but what were the others? We've already talked about it. Sin occurred before this sin, and that's in the other realm. That's why we talked about Peter and Jude talked about the angels that sinned. Well, when did that happen? There's nothing that says anything from the standpoint of time, but the indication is it happened prior to what we see in Genesis chapter 3, because the serpent acting under the guise of the devil, a devil operating through the guise of the serpent, evidently had already been involved in doing something that's wrong. So most of what we see about the origin of sin and the temptations to sin that start here in Genesis 3 that go throughout the biblical text is Satan doing everything he can to make man go against God's will. Why in the world is Satan doing that? What's his reasoning for that?
Power.
Right, power. What else? And that's an excellent, that's a broad answer that we might expand upon. What else? Go ahead.
So, how do you hurt somebody the most?
Okay.
You don't go after them, you go after your children.
Okay. And so the challenge to make Eve sin and then Adam sin, or to make Cain sin, or anybody else that sins in the biblical text, is causing them to sin directly, but indirectly to impact God. You made this being in your image, Job, for example, and he's ascribed to be to have this incredible level of holiness. And let me just tell you, he's only acting that way because you built a fence around him. You take all the stuff away from him that you've allowed him to have, and he won't be faithful to you. And God allowed that to proceed twice. First time he said, do whatever you want, but don't touch him. Second time he said, do whatever you want, including touching him, but don't take his life. So there was a control factor that was there. And so the reason why Satan is so earnestly and aggressively engaged in trying to get me, you, and everybody else to turn against God is he wants to hurt God, and he'll hurt us in the process. All right? That's pretty malevolent. All right, so questions before we go further. That's right.
Free will.
Yes.
We have free will, and that is exhibited in Job, and it's also exhibited in Adam and Eve. God didn't prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the fruit. He gave them the choice.
That's right.
We have the choice today.
Right.
And Job, he was exhibiting that Job's choice would be to serve him and not Satan.
Right. One of the things that we mentioned was that God tested every agent, heavenly and earthly, that was made in his image, morally speaking. Dogs and cats aren't tempted to sin. All right, we might think so sometimes because their behavior is a little aberrant, but dogs and cats don't have that moral culpability that we have. That doesn't mean they can't learn to do wrong from the standpoint of punishment and reward. But God told them in advance, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so God already warned them about it in advance. Now, we already talked about that principle, and we don't want to bring it up to much extent other than this. It wasn't a surprise from the standpoint of the possibility of what might happen, because God already said, don't eat of any, you can eat of every tree, but not this one. And so God always informs man in advance of what's going to happen. And so that we looked at that from Amos chapter 3. Surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, who in turn reveal it to others. So it wasn't a surprise when this happened. And so when Eve was initially responding to Satan, look at the language. We're not going to go into that in some detail. He says, hasn't God said you can eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden? Well, that's not exactly what he said. He said all of them but this one. And then when she said so, she had a restrictive element that's brought out in Genesis 3 that we don't see in 2:17. In 2:17, God said, don't eat of it. And when she related that to the serpent, she added a unique dimension. What was that? Don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. Now, where did that come from? Well, we can surmise. We don't know because it's not the object of revelation. But it may have been in the initial context and when that's revealed, that was added by her husband saying, don't even touch it. You're not going to eat if you don't touch it. You know, that's unlikely to happen. Excuse me, got a tickle there. All right, so we talked about sin from the first existence in humanity, but we also talked about Satan and his angels, that sin. And so here are the principles that are involved. Every free moral agent, which means we have the choice to do or to not do what God wants us to do. Every free moral agent are tested by circumstances as these are revealed in the text. And we alluded to mankind and earth and Satan and his angels. The test inherently involves some commandment or some prohibition from God that was to be kept to be followed. Now, what was the violation that existed in the heavenly realm? Don't know. We're not told. That's not brought out to us. But for whatever reason, the indication of pride, as we see Paul writing to Timothy, said, every sin, like Satan's sin, involves pride. Means we put ourselves before what God wants us, how God wants us to esteem ourselves, and in effect, place ourselves in the realm of God at that point. I know better than God, I can do this, and it'll be okay. Only in the context of Satan, it was done in such a way that it caused not only Satan to sin, but others who were drawn away with his dissimulation. All right, in each case, and again, we're just summarizing this quickly, some judgment or some consequence occurred, and it was by design that happened in advance. God said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. All right? We don't see a Genesis 2:17 statement that's recorded by God speaking to all of the angels in heaven saying, of all the trees in the midst of heaven, you may freely eat with this one. We don't see a statement like that. But something was given that they were told to do that they didn't do, or something was told that they were not supposed to do that they did do. Which one or both of those, we don't know. We do know that they sinned, and sin's a violation of God's will. So the point is, that happened before it happened in Genesis 3 in the heavenly realm, and that's why, in effect, it happens here. All right, questions before we go any further? All right, so when we speak about the existence of the Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity, what else existed from eternity? All right, God. What physical thing existed from eternity? Nothing. No physical thing existed from eternity. Every physical thing is inherently bound up in time and is not timeless. The nature of everything that we see, second law of thermodynamics says everything is running down. And if it's all running down, it must have had a point of origin. How long ago was that? Well, it makes no difference how long ago it was. If it's running down, it's running down. And so it's not getting more eternal. There's no such thing as more eternal. It's either eternal or it's not. And so the physical world that we live in is inherently temporal. Makes no difference how long it lasts. It's not going to last forever. And so Father, Son, and Spirit are eternal. The only other thing that's described in Scripture as eternal is what? I just gave you the answer. The only other thing that's described in Scripture as eternal is what? God's Word. God's Word is as eternal as is God. It may not have been recorded and revealed by means of the prophets, Moses, and everybody else, but what God had in mind to reveal was always in God's mind. So it hasn't been existing physically in the context of time, but the concepts that God was going to reveal and the truths were already there. So God's the creator, Satan was created, and immediately there's an order. There's an order. The person who creates something in his wood shop, for example, as Doug likes to do, hopefully he's the master of the wood, not the other way around. Sometimes you may not know, right? He held up a hand missing a finger. Watch out. But the point is, he's the creator of those things. And that's the model that's brought out in Romans chapter 1, is we need to have proper respect for the one who created us and treat him as he is, the creator, and not as the created, as a creature. And so God's a creator, Satan was created. God's eternal and Satan's is temporal. And so his existence hasn't been from forever, which means from the standpoint of duration, he's not as long as God is. And also from the standpoint of inherent characteristics, he's not as long as God is, which means that everything that he was when he was in God's presence before sin was a representation of God, an image of God. And so the image of God that existed among angelic beings prior to creation was like us in that they were made to be like God, to serve God as we were. And there was a violation of that principle. So all these things that apply to God is omniscience, which means he knows everything. His unlimited nature is perfection and holiness. All of those things that are ascribed to God are not ascribed to Satan, not now. And everything that he was before that, he was only those things because God had created circumstances whereby he could. So those things existed before the first sin in heaven, and they existed in this context in our earthly realm. So the issue of the problem of evil, why does sin exist? Well, God gave people the option to choose to do what's right. He gave angels the option to choose to do what was right or wrong. And in each case, they failed. It wasn't that they had to, as well as that they chose to do so. So let's see. I think we got down to this point in number 8, where we describe Satan's work. In every descriptive term that's used to identify Satan, he's never given an actual name like John or Mary or Sue or something. But he's always described, and all the descriptive terms are always negative. He's the deceiver, he's the adversary, he's the enemy, he's a liar, he's an accuser, he's a dragon. All of those things are describing what he is, because there's nothing inherently good about him. Not now, anyway. Not now, anyway. And so we talked about those, some things at length. I think we left off somewhere in the context of H there about the book of Job. Let's turn there and before we go further. All right, questions or comments before we say anything else?
Heaven is eternal, but so also is condemnation eternal.
From the standpoint of going forward. When you think about we've done this before, and this is a little redundant. When we think about geometry, everybody loves geometry, right? What? All right. So when you have a line, there's a thumbs up in the back. When you have a line that goes off in both directions, we often refer to as infinite, right? But when we have a line that starts at a point and goes off in one direction and keeps on going, what do we call that? Eternal. Well, it's a ray from the standpoint of having referred to it in geometric terms. But it has a starting point. It goes into eternity, but it doesn't go back to eternity. So the point is, from the standpoint, if you're going to graph eternity on a timeline, it goes forward and backward as far as you can go. It's timeless, and would be represented by a line that's endless. Now, that we can't wrap our heads around that, because it's using a finite description to try to define something that's finite. And so, what I want us to understand, how to get into this.
You must have been talking to somebody that spent some time in Milledgeville, Georgia.
In Milledgeville?
That's where the state asylum is.
Oh. Can we edit this later? Thank you, George. All right. We'll come back to that later. I want you to look in the book of Job. And the reason why I want to look at Job is to see in a nutshell the nature and the character of God, the nature and character of man, a righteous man, Job, created in his image, and the nature and character of God's accuser, all in one setting. All right, so I'm going to scan through the opening verses very quickly. Job's introduced. Look how he's introduced. He's a man in the land of Uz. His name is Job, and notice how he's described. Blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. And so he not only did what God wanted, that's demonstrated by his fear and respect of God, he stayed away from evil. He has 10 children. They're described in verse 2. He had these great possessions. He's a great person in the East. And incidentally, the Nietzschean language of the book of Job anticipates, at least in the most minds of many, that this is a time prior to the existence of the law of Moses. So this seems to have existed, Job seems to have existed during the age of patriarchy. Now drop down to verse 5, the very end of the text. Job is constantly offering sacrifices for his children, for himself, and he did so on a regular basis. Now, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Verse 6. And that's the adversary. And so Satan is not John or George or any other name. It's literally the adversary. And so he's not, and we often assume that's a name, but it's a description of what he was because of what he did. He's always opposed to God. He's always in an adversarial capacity when compared to God. And so the Lord said to Satan, notice everybody else is there, but he speaks to the adversary. He says, from where do you come? He says, Satan answered from the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the indication is he is there because he's been banished there. Incidentally, has anybody ever read Samuel Clemens Mark Twain's book, Letters from the Earth? It was published posthumously, which means after he died. And it was a book written as if it were letters from Satan written back to the angels who were still in heaven talking about his experience. It's pretty interesting from the standpoint of the mindset that he showed there.
He was an atheist.
It's definitely not a popular writing like The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn or anybody else, but it's an interesting perspective. And it's based in part on the message that we see here. And so he's writing back to them and giving the angels there rundown of what it was like to live among humanity. And it wasn't very favorable, by the way. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now notice, who proposed Job as the human guinea pig, so to speak? That may not be the best language. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? None like him on the earth, blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So that's a restatement of the way Job is described in verse 1. Feared God, shuns evil, and he's upright. Same thing is said, this time God says it, the narrator says in the beginning. And so Satan asks this question, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? What's your point? Well, read the rest of it. Have you not made a hedge around him? You've closed him in, around his household, not just him, but everything he has, and around all that he has on every side. You've built the fence around Job, around his family, around Job's possessions. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Sure, he loves you. You give him everything. He's rich. He's got lots of kids. He's well-respected, all right? And his point is he's only faithful to you because you've given him a lot of stuff. In effect, God is saying to, Job is saying to God, you've bought Job off. Job is only faithful to you because you paid him off. You are only faithful as a Christian because God's blessed you richly. But if you didn't have all the stuff you had, you probably wouldn't be in such strong devotion of God. That's the sort of language that's presented here. You made this hedge around him. You've done all these things. You've blessed him. But you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Notice, not him. Touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So here's the challenge. Now, where did this mindset come from that Satan is trying to provoke somebody who is God's to be against God, because he wants to hurt God? And so it's not only a challenge of Job's faithfulness, it's a challenge of God's integrity. Nobody would worship you if you didn't pay them off to do so. Why are you such a friend of so-and-so? Well, he gives me lots of gifts. You know, why do you defend him at every turn? Well, he's every bill I've got, he's paid for. He's bought me a house, he's taking care of my family, put my kids through school. Man, I'm going to be his to the end of the world and back. And so, well, what if all that's gone? That's what Job's saying. What if all that's gone? What if he loses all of those things? And that's what he says. You've blessed him. You stretch out your hand and touch what he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has. Notice he's emphasizing has as possessions, not touching Job. That comes later. Do whatever you want, but don't touch his person, verse 12. And so Satan went out and from the presence of God and began to do everything. So if you read verses 13 and following, he loses family, he loses possessions, he loses, you know, his flocks, he loses everything, and he's still faithful. He doesn't know why, doesn't understand that, but he doesn't turn against God. So question, why is he doing this? He's doing this because he doesn't want anybody to be faithful to God, because he says they're only faithful to God because of being bought off. So his point is he's challenging God by challenging Job here. So this is a challenge to God just as much as it's a challenge to Job's faithfulness. All right, So why is he willing to work against God so much? And how far is he willing to go? Now, Job is righteous, but he wasn't Christ. Job was faithful, but he wasn't Christ. And so the exact same things that Job attempted to do and did do to, that Satan did to Job, he attempts to do to Christ. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in our lesson on Sunday morning. He sought to tempt Christ. He tried to get him to turn against who he was and to turn against his Father. So why is he doing that? That's just part of his operation to constantly thwart anything and everything that God wants him to do. Always wants to throw a wrench in the work, so to speak. So notice the way he's described. We did look at these passages this morning. He's described as a roaring lion pacing back and forth, seeking what he might devour. Only it's whom he might devour. Well, that's kind of a scary picture. Not satisfied, always looking to do something else to challenge God by challenging those who claim to be gods. Notice the language that he said, not only in Matthew 4, but also Luke 4, if you are the Son of God. Not since you are the Son of God. If you really are, then you ought to be able to do this. So he's posing a challenge to Christ to do something other than what he would do as God's Son. He wanted to be worshipped. Now, who is worshipped in Scripture legitimately? Only God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which, not just a sense in which, it's explicit in the temptation passages of Matthew and Luke. Satan wants to be God. I can't be God. I know better. But to assume that you could pull this off and trying to get the very Son of God or anybody else to fall down and worship you and give them all the kingdoms of the earth, that's pretty incredibly blasphemous. But that's where he was and that's what he was doing. So he distorts Scripture. We see that in the context of the temptations. He demands submission to himself. We see that throughout Scripture. He would do anything and everything possible to hurt God by means of hurting those people who are on his side. And so the fiery darts of the wicked one, that's a pretty vivid description of the extent to which he's willing to go to move people against God. All right? So sin existed before sin existed. Sin existed somewhere else before it started here. And the origin of it here has to do with the origin of it there. And that's part of what's explained as you move throughout the rest of the Bible. All right? It's not all spelled out in Genesis chapter 3. But again, remember, the initial readers, they would have had some understanding of that because we see examples of other temptations after chapter 3 that they would have been familiar with in their own history. All right, so let's start with the origin of sin, not from a heavenly perspective, but from a human perspective. But before we do so, questions, comments, observations, anything that's not clear? Everything's clear? Yes.
So the portrayal, I was listening to a Kyle Butt sermon about this. Not saying that it's near as good as your sermon right now, but it...
I wouldn't say that. I like Kyle. He's young and he's handsome.
I
didn't mean to throw you off.
He was doing a sermon about Satan, and I guess just looking in Job, saying that Satan was walking the earth, and I think most of society today, even if you're, whether you're Christian or not, we kind of have this portrayal of, Satan's in charge of hell. Like Satan resides there. That's where he does all his work. But in reality, he goes about or has a line.
Right, and that's the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5.
Right.
And there's a huge element I want to get into, and I'll just introduce it and stop. There was a freer reign that Satan had in the context of Old Testament, New Testament, that comes to an end when Jesus went to the cross. There's a binding of Satan that's alluded to in the context of the book of Revelation and also in the writings of 1 John that indicates that Satan's restriction is such that he doesn't have free course to do as much as he did, but he still has free course to do a lot. So it's not like he's eradicated and doesn't exist anymore. It's not like he doesn't try to prompt anybody to be tempted. But let me just say this. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in anything about Scripture, if you don't believe in anything about the holiness of God or whatever, but you have a sense of moral oughtness, a sense of conscience, and you've done something wrong that bothers you, who can you blame that on? You don't believe in God. can't hold him responsible. You don't believe that there's a devil. You know, you understand that's a figment of imagination just as much as God is. And so if you do something that's wrong and you understand that it's wrong and you understand that it's a moral reprehensible thing to think, say, or do whatever it is that you've done, where does that come from? So you don't have a Satan to blame it on. Who do you blame it on? And so a lot of those things fall on me, not because I even know or believe in Satan or anything that Satan's done in the past, but there's something about me that is lured and is tempted and enticed and prompted to engage in behavior that I find even reprehensible. Have you ever done anything that you've been ashamed of? Yeah. Why'd you do that? Why did you do that? Where did that come from? We brought this up this morning. Colt reminded us what we're talking about on Wednesday night from James. Let no man say he's tempted that he's tempted of God, because God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anybody else. So God says, I'm not tempted. I would never tempt you. I'm going to treat you, in effect, as if you are a human being created in my image, a godlike image. Because I am not temptable and I am not tempted, I would never do that myself to you. Why? I want what's best for you. Now, allowing it to happen is not the same as doing it, being responsible for it. And so the point is, there is a desire within us, because of who we are and what we are, that we have to explain. If there's not a God, where does temptation come from, or does it really exist? Some atheists, or maybe people might be described as secularist agnostics, have said that we developed a moral code only for the purpose of protecting ourselves, only for the purpose of self-preservation. And so it's not like the Wild West, where everybody walks into town and shoots up and kills everybody just for the fun of it. Then in order to have some sense of stable society, we adopted a code of morality just to prevent ourselves from slaughtering each other.
They didn't develop it. God gave, put it in there. It's part of God.
Well, and it's an intrinsic part within us, but that's a secularist position to explain why we have any semblance of ethics today. It's by means of social contract, which is a huge political thing in philosophy and morality. Social contract. We just agreed not to do this so we don't kill each other off. It's not because it's inherently good or inherently bad. It's practical. And so, okay, let's just assume that. So, Carl Menninger in the 50s or 60s wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. A lot of people don't think that sort of thing exists anymore. It's not, it's just, you feel bad because you've been conditioned to feel bad, but you don't have to feel bad. There's nothing that you did that was inherently in violation of any kind of superior being, which we allege doesn't exist. So the point is, if you take God and Satan, all this other stuff out of the picture, you still have to account for, why do I feel the way I do when I've said, thought, or done X? All right? Is that just a matter of conditioning? Or is it something that's built into us? If you get a chance, and I think the recordings still exist online, Frederick Copleston, Catholic priest, wrote a huge 9-volume history of philosophy, had a radio debate on BBC Radio with Bertrand Russell, a well-known agnostic, if not tending towards atheism. And one of the things that they dealt with was the existence of God. It's very interesting. I would encourage you to listen to it. Because at the very beginning, Copleston started using the word God, and Russell started using the word God. And he says, before we go any further, let's define what we mean by the word God. And let's define what we mean by the word evil. And that was interesting to hear a guy who doesn't believe in God explain why there is something called moral evil in the world. And so that's a problem that people wrestle with, who come at some degree of responsibility with reference to morality, but who deny scripture, who deny God, who deny the existence of these things we're talking about. All right, let's move on a little further, if we possibly can. So the origin of sin, humanity. We talked about the origin of sin before. In the earlier passages, we weren't talking about the origin of sin. Humanity, we're talking about the origin of sin from the standpoint of Satan and his angels. So now we're dropping down to origin of sin. So among us, this chapter tells us about its beginning, but it doesn't tell us everything. So there are 1,189 chapters in Scripture. This is one chapter, which means there's possibly 1,188 others that might shed some light on the origin of sin. So everything that's said here isn't everything that the Bible reveals about sin and its origin. So let's keep that in mind. So not fully expressed in context. We already talked about this before. Satan introduced the possibility of sin, but sin occurred because Eve bought into the possibility he suggested. And that's not God's doing, that's Satan's doing. All right? So we already mentioned this from James chapter 1, repeating what we noted before. We're tempted due to our own desires. Is everything that's bad tempting to you? Probably not. Does everything that's not good for you draw you away? Probably not. But some things do, either in what you think and what you say or what you do. And so that's a controlling desire thing. You can have desires that you don't act on, and which, you know, you have to learn to control those. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And so the desires that come within us are started from us. Somebody may have planted it there, but you have the desire, you have the option whether to fuel that or to feed on that or to let that grow. And so this is the message that we see brought out here. Sin comes when we are tempted to do something that's not good for us, not good for God, or not good for anybody else around us. And so not all desires are inherently sinful, but some desires can lead to sin. So the Bible uses a passage says, be angry and sin not. Anger is not inherently sinful. Are you angry at something because somebody did something wrong to somebody else? That could cause your anger. Jesus was angered at the sinfulness of some of the people that he dealt with, but it didn't prompt him to say something bad or wrong to them. And so you can have a very highly charged emotional reaction to something and not necessarily sin about it. And so, but you can also do that too. So the birth of sin, that's depicted again in James chapter 1. So the origin of sin in man isn't God's fault. Look at the passage in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 20. This is another passage along with what we saw in James and the book of Job that addresses how sin comes about. So in Romans chapter 9, this is talking about Israel's rejection of Christ on a wholesale basis. That doesn't mean everybody does, but it means a lot of people did. In this context, it talks about their rejection and how they could have been other than that. Is there unrighteousness with God? We're going to start in verse 14 and get down to the verse we want to look at and scan very quickly. Is there unrighteousness with God? No, there's no unrighteousness with God. For he, God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And when it says that, it makes it sound like God chooses mercy and compassion to some people, not everybody. But that's not the case. He demonstrates it to all. So God says in Scripture to Pharaoh, for this same reason I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. But Pharaoh played into that, not that he had to. So he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, and they're hardened because they want to turn against God. God doesn't make that happen, it happens. So when you read the example of Moses and Pharaoh, Moses prompted him to harden his heart, Pharaoh prompted him to harden his heart, and God prompted him to harden his heart. Who is directly responsible? Pharaoh. Moses was implicated in that, and because he brought a message from God, and God was implicated in that, and that was his message. But Pharaoh's the one who decided how to react. Moses didn't make Pharaoh respond that way, and God didn't make Pharaoh respond that way. He chose to respond that way. And so there's an issue that's brought out there. All right. Drop down to verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, that's the created, say to him who formed it, that's the creator, why have you made me like this? Now the next part of it says, does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, now he's about to introduce the concept of honor among dishonorable vessels, which is the way the Jews viewed the Gentiles. What if God wanted back up verse 21. Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but watch, also of the Gentiles. So in this passage, it talks about a potter making two vessels. One's going to be honored and one's not going to be honored. But then he segues from the standpoint, but as it applies to humanity, they're all honored. They're only dishonored when they choose not to be obedient to God. That's what the Jews decided to do. But the Gentiles, whom the Jews assumed were not created to honor and glorify God, God chose that they might be obedient to his will. And so they, in effect, supplant the Jews because they decided to be righteous. The Jews assumed they were already righteous because God brought the seed line of Christ through him, through them. And so they assumed, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We're okay. Jesus said, don't think that's going to save you. So God used the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, bringing them to righteousness, to challenge the Jews to be also faithful. So who was responsible in that? God arranged circumstances so that everybody had an opportunity to come to redemption. Whether or not they did or not was their choice, not God's. Not God's. All right, so the origin of sin isn't God's fault. That's part of what's brought out in this context. So God's not culpable when I make a mistake. I wouldn't have done this if you didn't put that temptation before me. God didn't put it there. It may have gotten there because of somebody else's influence, but God didn't do that. God created us with the ability to choose it, but we're the ones who actually choose. Now, there's a difference. I have the ability to do a lot of things. How I exercise that ability is my choice, not God's. Made me with the ability to choose, but I'm the one who does the choosing. God doesn't do the choosing. Now, that's hard for some people to grasp when we're talking about the origin of sin and the consequences of sin that we're about to get into. And if you're not careful, you're close to saying God's responsible for my sin because it's all predetermined. God made me to do that. God doesn't make anybody sin. He makes you with the ability to sin, but that's not the same as saying he makes you sin. Richard, and then Bob.
Isn't it like throughout the Bible, it shows us different instances where you have the freedom of choice.
Sure.
And, you know, people say, like you said before, the devil made me do it. No, you did it because, you know, it goes back.
Remember, I was just quoting Flip Wilson there.
Yeah, I got you. But you go back to chapter 7, it tells you, why do I do the things that I do in Romans chapter 7?
That's Paul. But,
you know, when you know nothing good lives inside of you. So when you seek the fleshly things, you're going to behave fleshly. If you seek the spiritual, speak spirituality. And that's what we're thriving for, is a spiritual perfection to live and exist in this world, because we're going to be tested and challenged day in, day out.
Right.
But we have to make the correct choices. And again, none of us is perfect. That's why we have the advocate, who is Christ, that came and gave us an avenue where we can have repentance.
Right. All right. Good. Thanks. Appreciate that. Bob, you were going to say something, sir?
Yes, sometimes we do everything that we can do. Satan still can disguise himself as an angel of light.
That's right.
And take advantage of us from that.
That's right. And the fact that, I'm glad you brought that out, that's consistent with the deception that was brought out in the garden and deception that was involved in other places. The adversary, the accuser, he presents himself as if he's telling the truth when he's really not.
And example of that, and I've seen too many brethren who fall for it, drop money into the kettle for the Salvation Army. They do not teach the truth at all.
Yeah, the issue of what we do with our resources and what we support with it is an issue for another day, but it's something that we need to be mindful of. All right, let's look in the last part of this about the consequences of sin. Though Satan said otherwise, God said, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. Well, they ate of the tree and they didn't die. Or did they?
They did.
So when we think of death, from the standpoint of cessation of life, you know, your heart's not beating, you're not breathing anymore, and everything else about your physical body shut down, that's one sense of death. But there's also a sense of death in that you are separated from something that you would rather not be separated from. Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. That's a spiritual death. And so they started a process of physical death, having introduced the spiritual death. So what did God do? He kept them out of the Garden of Eden, placed angelic beings to prevent them from returning, and had to have them offer sacrifices, indicating that the consequences of that sin were going to be ongoing. There was a spiritual death that they suffered there. In dying, you shall die. So the process of death started them, though they didn't die immediately. But Satan said, none of that's going to happen. And so this passage teaches us that Satan denied or rejected or downplayed the consequences. Oh, it's not so bad. Go ahead and try it. Well, you know, the consequences were such that they're still here today. Not because they did it directly, but because we choose to do what they did in principle. And so notice the consequences. The serpent was cursed. Satan is later going to be bound. Eve was cursed, pain in childbearing. A reminder of the origin of sin. Adam was cursed. Now he's going to have to bring forth thorns and thistles in the context of his gardening. The ground was cursed. There's nothing that existed that was not negatively impacted by sin. Now this seems to be very off topic, but it's something I thought about a lot. A week ago yesterday, our little dog Mary that we've had for 15 and a half years died. She had cancer. Had cancer multiple times in the last few years. And it bothers me greatly, but it reminds me just as greatly that innocent things and innocent creatures suffer the consequences of sin that happened in the beginning. So all of the things that exist in the world, sin and all of its consequences and so forth, affects everything. Not just me, not just you, not just God, but affects all of creation. All of creation comes under the curse of sin. Nothing lives forever. And so I was just reminded of that in a very personal way. We're very much involved in liking and enjoying the company of our pets that we've had. We've had lots of them through the years. It's a different subject for a different time. But I was thinking about that the other day. It bothers me that a little dog that brought so much joy died because sin is here. Sin is here. And there's everything in the world remind us that sin is here. Nothing lives forever. No thing lives forever. Not just animate creation, but in vegetarian, vegetable creation and that sort of thing, nothing lives forever, and especially humanity. So every aspect of the physical world was negatively impacted by sin. The world itself, Adam and Eve, the ground, and all of those who are involved in this. And that's what's brought out in the early chapters of Genesis 3. And that truth appears everywhere. Notice the language in Romans 8. It says the whole world groans in anticipation of its ultimate demise. That's an interesting perspective. The whole world is suffering under the weight of sin. Now, you can't put your ear to the earth and say, I'm suffering under sin. This hurts. It doesn't say that. But the principle is there. That the world is even impacted by the consequences of sin. And so Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. These are specific examples. Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. Doesn't mean he was unrighteous totally, but he sinned against God in one instance. God said, you will see it, but you won't enter it. Saul lost his kingdom because of his sin. Solomon prompted the kingdom to divide because of his sin. David lost a son because of his sin. And on and on ago it would go. And so I'm not going to look at all these passages. They'll be online later. I'll load them when I get home. But the consequences of sin impact me, impacts you, impacts everybody around us, impacts all of creation. And so the whole notion of the gravity of sin is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, and it doesn't go away until you get to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, there are lots of hopes and glimmers of hope about the removal of sin before you get there, but it's still there. Rob, you gonna say something?
No, I was doing that whole code thing where I scratched my ear for
a while. Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
I know what time it is. I'm watching the clock. Got a hint here. All right, so we will introduce this. We may not finish all of it. We'll take up now. Even though sin is prevalent, even though that people choose to sin on a regular basis, some more habitually so than others, and even though the best of people occasionally fall short, there is a way to overcome sin. And that's introduced in Genesis 3 in the most seemingly innocuous of ways, that something innocent, animals, die in order to provide adequate covering and protection for Eve and Adam, to allow them to have some relationship with God on the other side of sin. And so that's just a hint of what's going to come later. It's also introduced again in the very next chapter with reference to Cain and Abel. Cain offered a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable. God calls him on it, so to speak, and says, don't you know, if you do well, that's interesting, if you do well. Now, God's not dangling something in front of him like, you will never get here, you will never get here. He says, if you do well, and the reason he presents it that way was because the possibility of Cain doing well was real. It was real. If you do well, you will be accepted by me. But if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door, and it's going to be your utter end. It's going to rule over you. And so God introduced the concept of free will again. He told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, don't do this. They had the option to do it or not. They did. But in the next occasion, when the possibility of sin occurs, even after another one occurs, God said, you didn't have to do that. You could have done other. Have you ever, in the context of any moral decision you ever make, realized after the fact, you know, I could have done something else?
I love this part of it. Here's free will, and here is lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, right here.
Yeah.
And he says, sin lies at the door.
Right.
And its desire, sin's desire, it means I have a desire, it looks nice, it's for you.
That's right.
You should rule over it.
Right.
And you have control over it.
Right. And that's why this is worded this way, it can be overcome. Does that mean you're going to be successful all the time? No. But it doesn't mean you have to submit and to fall into it all the time. And so God warned against sin, God commanded to punish sin, but he still provides a way to overcome. All right? You make mistakes. You make one mistake doesn't mean you have to repeat it endlessly. And so there's a way out of sin. All right, there's a lot here that I want us to discuss, and I don't want to go through it very quickly and shortchange what we're doing. And so we'll take up at this point and conclude this next time as we get into the next lesson. Questions or comments, any observations? Questions that you have about does this make any sense? All right, Michael.
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Just I see you thinking. Gears turning. All right. You got a question? Comment. All right. Anybody else? All right. We could talk about sin all day. And from a negative perspective, but also from a positive perspective. Positive perspective, what's positive about it? Well, it hopefully is going to remind us of who we are and what we are and how responsible we should be before God not to do what offends him. You know, did you ever do anything intentionally to hurt your mom and dad? Perhaps. Did you ever do anything intentionally to hurt a friend, a schoolmate, a coworker, a neighbor, or, you know, anybody? Yeah, I imagine so. And if we have an element of conscience, God-given element of conscience that is functioning with the knowledge of who God is, that bothered us. And so one of the most powerful statements, and there are many of them in Scripture, talks about not only how sin impacts me and how I think it makes me feel, but how it hurts somebody else. To think I've done something to hurt my mom or my dad, that bothers me greatly. Think I've done something to hurt somebody else in my family? That bothers me greatly. But then to think that I have done something to hurt a holy God who wants nothing but what's best for me, that really bothers me greatly.
People, that little thing back in there we call a conscience.
That's right.
It sits there, and if there's sin there, and you're a Christian, it's going to work on you. It's going to work on you.
By design.
It's going to work on you.
By design.
And until it's repented of and it goes away.
But the conscience has to be schooled. The words conscience, from the standpoint of etymology, literally means with knowledge. If you don't have the right knowledge, your conscience isn't going to make you feel bad. Oh, that didn't bother me. I could do that in good conscience. Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. And in the context of saying that, he was responsible for the death of faithful members of the body of Christ. That's because his conscience wasn't where it was supposed to be. But remember we talked about this morning, repentance is a complete change of all that we are. It's a change of our heart. It's a change of our rationality. It's a change of our emotions. It's a change of everything. It's also a change of our moral compass or our conscience. And so once that element of conscience was switched to understand it had to be in line with what God thought, then things really bothered him. I've sinned against God when I did these things to other people. That's what Job said. That's what the young man who demanded his inheritance said. I've sinned against my father. I sinned against heaven. Well, that's not the way he thought when he initially said, give me my money now, and blew it all on himself and quote-unquote riotous living. The element of conscience wasn't there, not like it was later. So that has to be attuned to God's thinking. More of that's going to come out later. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we close. If there's any announcements that we need to make, we'll bring that up immediately afterward. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to read and study and think about your word and your will. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to read and to study and to question and to pursue answers to questions that can sometimes be troubling. Help us always to make sure that we do this in a way that honors and glorifies you, that we always seek your divine input from Scripture. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to be more like you in everything we think, say, and do. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right. Any announcements?